Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Some of you may be missing your outlines. If you go to the YouVersion Bible app, everything will be up there. Maybe you're familiar with that. You go to YouVersion, click on the Events tab down at the bottom right, I believe. Most of the time, that's where it's displayed. And you search by zip code, and you'll find our church, and the sermon outline is built in right there, and you can follow along. The good news is the Lord worked this out this Sunday. If you don't have your bulletin and you're used to filling out that note sheet, I only have 3 points, no subpoints. It's really, really easy, so I think you'll be able to keep up. We're also going to stay right where we were in God's Word, just because I believe this message tracks right on with what we need to hear in terms of where we are in life and what's happening in our culture. We're talking about God's worth this morning. We finally begin one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. It's a very crucial passage, but it's also worth noting, kind of before we plunge in, remind ourselves that we're in the middle of a study of the book of Exodus, not a study of the Ten Commandments. Okay, we could camp out here. We could spend weeks on each of these commandments, I believe, but we're not going to do that. We're going to try to move along at a very reasonable pace, but we have to start with today's text, and so we're going to begin. We're in Exodus chapter 20, and you know what? If you're in your homes and you're following along with us, let's do as always, and let's stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, and let's read verses 1 through 7. Together. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You may be seated. Now, it's probably best that we establish the lay of the land a bit before we move into these first three commandments together. First of all, what we're looking at is the beginning of our moral foundation, even today. All right, the principles of the commandments, the covenant law, even the ceremonial law, they're all still in effect, even though the law no longer rules or reigns in our lives, you might say. There is no fear of punishment for believers today, depending on whether or not we're fulfilling the law. Now, there are some principles at work in the universe that are very true that God has employed, and rightly or wrongly, we're going to have to observe those. We're going to reap the rewards if we do and the punishments if we don't, so we'll get into all that. But Christ himself said very plainly that he came to fulfill the law, not to nullify it. As Paul added, the law is still today an invaluable tutor. Theologian T.E. Freetham says this, the commandments integrate cosmic and social order, whereby God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It's telling us something fundamental about our view of this text. It still matters today. Do not dismiss the law. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 5, I do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Theologian Vern Porthos has added, all the commandments reflect the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this isn't just a series on the Ten Commandments or the law. It's much, much bigger than that. The law shows us our sins, if I'm trying to summarize what we'll see over the next few weeks simply. The law shows us our sins. It reveals to us God's holiness. It tells us how to live in harmony with the order that God has established for us. There are rewards for living by these principles. There's a price to be paid for ignoring them. And that's true even though we're not under a conditional covenant like Israel was sworn into. Okay, there was an immediate consequence if they obeyed and an immediate consequence if they disobeyed. But because these things in general are principles of the universe, there's still a unwritten consequence of life, good and bad, depending upon how we live in accordance with this text. Yes, we want to be mindful that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he defeated death, hell, and the grave so that we would understand that we cannot come to God via the law. Only Christ's shed blood provides a path to forgiveness and righteousness before God. The law, you might say, is a mirror, but you're not saved by looking in the mirror. So no one misunderstand. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Understanding the law today helps us appreciate grace. It's a fundamental takeaway. And yet the law is still so invaluable to us. Yes, even the covenant law and the ceremonial law. We'll look at all of that, and it makes the person of Jesus Christ come alive in so many ways. These things are still crucial things about our God, about man, about life. And it's worth noting that God never draws any distinction between the Ten Commandments, the law, and the ceremonial law. He actually has woven them all together intentionally, I believe. Now, it is worth noting as well that this is not a negotiated agreement. Israel didn't tell God what they liked and didn't like and what they were comfortable abiding by and the things they were willing to do and not willing to do. No, as sovereign creator, our God simply shares the terms of his law with his chosen people. The law, it is not arbitrary. It is an expression of his nature, the expression of man's nature as well, for we are his creatures. Life, as God intended, is bound to these principles. And so it's not just a restraining element, but a liberating one. Listen to Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The law is a beautiful thing. And too often we hear in our culture, well, we're not under the law. We do everything we can, it seems in our power, to dismiss the law. But God's word relentlessly demands that we see the law as being beautiful. Yes, it's impossible to fulfill. Don't misunderstand. But every law has an intention. It has a principle undergirding it. It has something to tell us about who God is and the condition of man. Every law has a positive and a negative connotation, by the way, an implication of both what we should and should not do. Thou shalt not kill implies that thou shalt provide aid or care for others. It's one of the reasons why in good conscience, even though I so desperately physically believed we needed to be in this building and there were many that needed a moment of normalcy in a world that got turned upside down in 4 or 5 days, at the same time I begin to be very convicted that a part of respecting God's love for people was for us to be willing to sacrifice our time together to protect others. And all that, it makes sense in a way that the New Testament expands on these truths. The law seems to address primarily outward acts, but Christ makes it plain that the New Covenant has clearly extended coverage to inward acts. Now, the bar got higher, not lower, when Christ came. It's what we do, it's what we don't do, it's what we think in our hearts. But now, for the purposes of today's study, that was probably a long, rambling introduction. You're not here physically to complain, so bear with me, I guess. But let me share one more truth for the purposes of today's study. In Matthew 22, Jesus helpfully boiled the Ten Commandments and the standards of the law down to two great commandments. You may remember this well. Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The simple truth is that the first four commandments, three of which we will consider today, they really emphasize the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The next six commandments essentially address the second great commandment, which is love your neighbor. Most scholars are confident that's why we later see the commandments placed on two tablets. The first was the expression of the law that was Godward, while the second was the expression of the law that was manward. But we're going to break down the beginning of these commandments, keeping in mind the context of the Exodus and where we are in Israel's history. These laws are shared in an environment of grace, with God reminding his people of his love and his care for them, how he had set them free from their bondage. He's led them to that freedom. Now they should covenant together to honor him and draw all nations to him by their manner of living. And so we start with the first commandment, which I'm essentially summarizing as recognize the Lord, who he is, what he is, all those things. He says in verses 1 through 3, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." I think it's crucial that we note that God begins with self-identification. It's the way every covenant began in their culture in their day. He is Yahweh, YHWH in many texts. He is Jehovah. He is Lord. He is Jehovah God. And they are his vassals. He is God, and they are his servants. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." It's one of the declarations of God's identity. And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The Jews did not create or negotiate the law. He is the author of the law, and he is the one true God, and he had complete authority and all rights to make this law. And this law is an echo of the gospel, because God delivered them and has delivered us. And because of that, he has the right to dictate terms to us. And we never should forget that. And a failure to serve him as he requests is ingratitude for our deliverance. Of course, verse 2 celebrates how God is also faithful to his end of the covenant, always faithful to his end of the covenant. And so again, our response should be obedience, because he is faithful, because he is good, because he's done all these things for us. Now when he tells us what to do, we should be willing to obey that. Psalm 81:10, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." We can trust him to care for us. He's demonstrated that care previously. And so what is the first request or demand that he rightly makes of his creation? Well, verse 3 states it bluntly, "You shall have no other gods before me." Recognize the Lord as the one true God, so to speak. Exodus 12:12, we should have seen this declaration coming. "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" See, God has told us, "You shall have no other gods before me." This truth and this requirement has been the point of the Exodus up to this point. God has been humiliating the so-called Egyptian gods, and he's been demonstrating that he is the only true God, and I believe he is still doing that today. I don't want to get into the speculation of why such a thing as the coronavirus has occurred and all those things, but I do believe we're being stripped of some false idols in our culture that are very, very popular today. We've been forced to forgo them, and so there's a lesson to be learned. God is still on his throne and worthy of worship, even as everything else, if only temporarily, is stripped aside. Deuteronomy 4:35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." Well, church, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear me when I say this. God is on his throne. There is no other besides him. Psalm 86:10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And church, this truth, this is not Old Testament truth. This is biblical truth. This is theological truth. This is salvific truth. This is who God is. It still echoes in the New Testament. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's what we do at a time like this of distress and discouragement and even maybe what we might rightly call hysteria in our culture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Acts 14:15. Men, why are you doing these things? Paul says in that text. We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Good words for our day. And church, hear me when I say this. God tolerates no rivals. Israel had been surrounded by innumerable rivals for over 400 years of their history in Egypt up until this point, and God is stripping them of those idols one by one. And it's not just pagan idol worshipers who break this commandment to recognize the Lord. When we give devotion to pleasure, to money, to physical appetites, to education, to sports, to popularity, we make them gods in our lives, even to government, by the way. And the sheer reverence for the Lord that we're called to exhibit is shattered. And as we're going to see, if we do not get this right, all the statutes of God which are to follow will not be viewed properly. We must begin here. We must get the first commandment right. We must recognize the Lord. Theologian Tom Julian's put it this way, the force of a command is relative to the authority of its author. So many ways, this is the crux. A.W. Pink's put it this way, if we obey this command, the other nine follow as a matter of course. Get this right and the rest is easy. We must recognize that God is on his throne. He is sovereign, almighty, creator God, and he is worthy of our worship. See, if we fail here, we will fail everywhere else. And I believe we're living in a world in so many ways that has failed in this regard. Romans chapter 1, it won't be on your screens, but Romans chapter 1, let me give you the exact verses if you're following along at home. It's verses 21 through 25. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, before we move on, allow me to share one more curious note. It's fascinating to me that as you read the commandments, you will see there is not a commandment barring atheism. It doesn't mean God encourages atheism. Don't misunderstand. There's not a commandment barring it. I believe history tells us why. For thousands of years, creation itself stood as such an obvious rebuke to that kind of foolishness that no one took such a ridiculous position. It's only been with the increasing worship of man, with pseudoscience and Darwinism and other ridiculous religions about alternate beginnings of the universe that man has stooped to the foolishness of denying what is so obvious that someone had to create this. He is a holy God, and we must recognize him as the Lord. Now on to commandment number two. See, that was your first point. It's pretty easy to keep notes at this point. Number two, worship only the Lord, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the earth under, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And there's not just a commandment here, of course. There's also a clear warning of divine retribution and also a picture of divine love. But we'll break it down kind of a piece at a time. We start with the commandment that we're to worship only the Lord. Or as is more commonly rendered, I believe that we're to have no idols. It's probably a phrase you've heard. The earth is his. He created it. He fashioned everything. Exodus 9, Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And so by implication, nothing he has created can be used or even fabricated to represent him. Do not make a graven image. Do not bow down to them. Do not offer service to them, because what we serve, ultimately we will worship. Again, a longer passage, not on your screens, but Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19, says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. We're to worship only the Lord. And of course, again, there are New Testament affirmations of this principle or command. Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I believe that means worship only him. Get it right. Acts 17, you may remember our sermon series through Acts. Now, Paul, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He couldn't handle it because God had said, worship only the Lord. He knew these idols were evil and wicked, and they were empty. They satisfied nothing. They were not real. Exodus 17:29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of an imagination of man. Oh, God is so much greater than that. And so just one ramification of a text like this and this commandment has resulted in the reasoning that one of the reasons why we don't have images in this sanctuary, such as crucifixes or pictures or even flags. Let's be careful that we do not worship anything else in rivalry to our Creator God. John Butler has wisely noted, it's just the heart of man. Satan is clever if he does not stop you from worshiping the true God, the first commandment. Then he will endeavor to defile your worship methods, the second commandment. You know, if you tend not to worship God, but you tend to worship your church, well, you're probably getting broken of that habit right now. You're not with your physical church. You're not in the building. You're not touching those things you would be used to, those who reverence the hymnal or this, that, or the other. The reality is there is one true God, and he can be worshipped. It's not preferable, and we hope it doesn't go on for very long, but he can be worshipped at home with your families, as we're doing today. And if you begin falling in love with any of the trappings of Christianity and the modern church and elevating those things above your God, then you're breaking this second commandment to worship only the Lord. So I hope you can see how connected the first two commandments are. The first command tells us who to worship. The second command tells us how to worship. In spirit and in truth and in total purity, with no reverence for any other idols. Now, of course, the second part of this text we've looked at, verses 4 through 6, is the emphasis that says that God is a jealous God. It's sort of made plain, I believe, when he says worship only the Lord. But that word jealous here, it's better rendered zealous, like an overly protective husband might be a way of putting it that we would understand. One way or the other, I think we get God's point. If God is truly infinite and eternal and sovereign, he cannot share the throne with anything else. And if we reject God and we bow to idols, there's an implication that God will allow such twisted thinking to reap its own reward. Idolatry is the spiritual equivalent of prostitution and adultery. So let's ask ourselves this morning, even those of us who call God God and claim to worship Him, what do we really worship? Are we worshiping other things in addition to Him? James 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? This very decision to hold church the way we're holding it today, it was an incredible conflict for me because the last thing I wanted to do was to allow societal pressure to cause us to pull the plug on a worship service and being in this room together. So you have to weigh everything that's going on. I want to love my neighbor, yes, but I answer first and foremost to a truly holy God, and He is worthy of my worship. And you know what? If worshiping Him makes the whole world hate me, I'm willing to do that. This was not a decision made to make ourselves popular. It's an eternal tension. Then we come to verse 5, and it gets harder. Folks don't like this verse because it implies that God punishes the children for the iniquity of the fathers. But it's right here in the Word of God, so we need to address it soberly. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Yeah, I think that's a crucial addendum, must be read in its entirety, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Matthew 6:24, Christ says, no one can serve two masters, but either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He's been begging us to worship Him and only Him in this text. Maybe not begging, but He's been commanding it. This provision is clearly for those who choose in outright rebellion to not only worship other gods, but to despise the one true God. Is going to happen to them and their culture. It's happening now in our culture. It's just the way it is. And so who can argue that their fate is not justice? God said what He's going to do. He's told us the weight of the penalty. All through Scripture that's addressed. But I would make sure you understand by adding that addendum about those who hate me, I would argue there's an assumption here that the children mentioned are continuing in the sins of their fathers. Because God says elsewhere that He will not hold children guilty of the sins of their fathers unless they've repeated those sins. Can we pay a price for the wickedness of those before us? Yes, we can. That's true. Sometimes it's undeserving, but if wicked people do wicked stuff or foolish people do stupid stuff, you may unfortunately in a fallen world brush up against that and bear a portion of their consequence. Their behavior may affect you, but is God going to judge you as wicked? Well, not for their sin, but for your sin. We're all going to get what we deserve. So this text mentions those who hate God. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. It's a principle of God. And so the excuse people like to use that, well, they just didn't know any better. It's just how they were raised. Here's the problem. That doesn't wash very well with God. You may be raised a certain way, but you make a choice whether you're going to continue to live that way or not, and you'll be held responsible for your choice. And yet there's also good news here. Just as divine retribution is very clearly spelled out, so is the principle that it pays to obey. We don't like to talk about that. Ultimately, love comes here before obedience. God has freed them, then He gives them the commandments. God, in His grace, has showered us as His children with blessings. Why then shouldn't we obey? That's kind of the logical inference, I believe. Notice verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. My belief would be that we've all been shown God's steadfast love. And then our natural response should be to keep his commandments as much as is possible. Don't understand, we're not under the law. We don't have to be perfect, altogether righteous. That is impossible. That's the point of the law. It tells us that. We're going to talk about grace and Christ. It's going to all be a part of this. But understand, his love for us should encourage us to try to keep his commandments. Yes, he will judge the children of wicked men who continue to worship idols. That is what he's saying. But he will show steadfast, faithful, covenant love and mercy to thousands of those who love him. Don't just see the wrath, see the grace. The law helps us appreciate grace. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's mercy is actually far, far greater and far, far more frequent than his wrath. In church, nowhere is this seen more clearly than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the law, we see ourselves clearly, humbly, in a very holy mirror. We're all sinners, we're all unclean, we're all deserving a just punishment by a holy God. But in his glorious love and grace, he has made a way for us, if we'll just run to him. Simple text, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, the law proclaims that, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We do not deserve for it to be that easy. We do not deserve forgiveness at all. But God, in his mercy and grace, has spilled the blood of his own Son on our behalf, and we can be forgiven and redeemed. So this morning, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, ask yourself, do I know Christ? Have I surrendered to him? Am I forgiven? If you don't, why not run to his faithful love? It's not a magic prayer. It's not something you have to be at church to do. You don't have to come down the aisle here at First Baptist or any other church. Right where you are, right in this moment, you can ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and redeem you and be your Savior, to make you new, to redeem you. But the commandments we're looking at, recognize the Lord, worship only the Lord. Last commandment today, honor the Lord's name. Honor the Lord's name, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's something in our hearts that I think it's easy for us to accept the first two commandments. At least it's hard to comply with them, but it's easy to understand them. Well, yes, we need to recognize that the Lord is God. Yes, we need to worship only the Lord. We should not have any idols. All that makes sense. But then comes this, honor the Lord's name. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I think there's a part of us, one, we want to act like, I don't understand what he's talking about. But two, that seems petty compared to the others. It's probably just reveals to us we don't have a very high view of God. There's been a tremendous debate over the years. What exactly is this commandment addressing? Is it just talking about profanity and vulgar speech that involves the name of God? Is it about oath-taking and swearing by the name of God and then making those promises and failing to keep them? Like when you stand before God in a marriage ceremony and you say to death do us part and it's bound by God's name and you don't fulfill that. Is that what it's talking about? I would argue it's talking about both. Because I think the standard is way, way up here. And there's a reason why it's mentioned in the wake of recognize the Lord and worship only the Lord. You better honor the Lord's name because he is worthy of that reverence and respect. And I think God is very, very serious about what he's sharing. Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And let me share with you how the law works just a little bit. Yes, we're no longer under the law. If you blaspheme the name of God, you're not going to be taken out and stoned. But the point of the principle is God still sees it with the same severity. Just because the punishment is no longer the same does not mean the crime does not exist. Friends, I sincerely believe, again, that both crimes here are implied. Profanity involving the name of God, although I would argue that all profanity demeans the name of God. And also this idea of making promises and failing to keep them when you're bound by the name of God. You just can't separate the name of God from his person, his presence, and his power. That is the weight of the text. And we read it earlier today, Matthew 6, 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You can't come under the lordship of Christ and pray and ask for his kingdom to come and not reverence his name. Don't worship any other gods. Don't worship idols. And don't forget to reverence my name, is what he's saying. And yet, this commandment particularly is almost universally disregarded by man. And the truth is, I believe we break this commandment any time as a Christian that we deliberately choose to live in ways that are contrary to his revealed will. Now, just because we aren't struck or stoned immediately because of that doesn't render this empty. Matthew 5. Again, you've heard it. It was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, and this is Christ speaking, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. He was addressing some foolish oath-taking in their days. And essentially what he's saying is, if you're going to swear, you better do what you've sworn to do. Fulfill your obligations, particularly when you invoke the name of God. Be righteous, be holy, do the right thing the right way. He added in John 17:6 in a way that I think ties to this third commandment. He says, I've manifested your name. See, the name of the Father was crucial to the heart of his son. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. John 17:26, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. The name of God is precious. It is treasured. It represents everything that he is, and we need to reference it. So is cursing in view? I believe so. Is flippantly making a promise in God's name in view? I believe so. Is making a binding promise in God's name and breaking that promise in view? I believe so. What about the person who claims to speak for God and who does not? I believe that's in view too. In the time of crisis like this, we have a lot of people who try to tell us they know what God wants us to do. You better make sure you're speaking for God if you pretend to have that authority. The point is that we're supposed to reverence the name and the person of God, and we're to take very, very seriously the fact that we, as his children, are his representatives. And that brings us, I believe, rightly to our time of invitation. And yes, we're still going to have an invitation this morning. Please hear me when I say this. The Ten Commandments have a powerful place in our current culture for helping us understand the person and the will of God. But we should never wonder when God's law is broken by people who never intended to keep it in the first place. It's impossible to force the Ten Commandments on a lost world. It doesn't mean we don't try to live by these principles. It doesn't mean these principles aren't good and healthy and right for people who don't know Jesus. But it's not going to work to force them to live by principles from a God that they do not believe in. All right? Even though it would be in their best interest. But these principles are right, and they are true, and they are good for you and for me and my house. For you as children of God, for FBC, if we're God's people, these principles are so good. And so we should keep these principles. They should be kept by the right people for the right reasons, and all others should be pointed first to Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, the privacy of your own homes, how are we doing? Are we living by the first three commandments? Do you recognize the rightful place of the Lord in your life? Are you worshiping only the Lord? And do you honor the Lord's name in all your conduct and conversation? We're going to give you a time of response. again, in your own homes, worship with Robert. But take a moment, bow, be quiet, be still. Listen to what God may be telling you. If you've come to this moment, you've been listening this morning, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can guarantee you show up here on Monday morning at office hours, and we'd be privileged to talk to you about the Lord. The truth of the matter is, if you're in any way connected to our church, I bet you have the contact of someone that if you reach out to them from our church, they'll be glad to sit down with you and walk you through what the gospel really looks like. The good news, though, is that you don't need a rocket scientist, you don't need a staff member, you don't need a deacon, you need Jesus. And he will come and meet you right where you are. You can pray right where you are and ask him to save you and redeem you. And then we would love for you to reach out and contact us and tell us what you've done. Whatever it is that God is telling you this morning, let us respond. Robert, if you will lead us.